Acts chapter 21 and verse 17 from onwards. Verse 17 reads, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." And our theme this evening is the plan of God. The plan of God. In this section we have the arrest of the Apostle Paul, which had been the subject of much prophecy on the way, including Agabus. This marks the beginning of Paul's ministry in bonds, during which several of his letters were written. If we were in bonds, we'd probably be thinking only about our case and our escape, but he wrote these letters because daily coming upon him was the care of all the churches. The manner of his arrest came about strangely in some ways, yet it was part of the plan of God. First of all then, the glory is the Lord's. The glory is the Lord's. They were well received by the brethren at Jerusalem, in verse 17, and the day following, the Apostle Paul went into James and all the elders. This is probably James, the brother of the Lord. James, the son of Zebedee, had been killed in Acts 12, verse 2. James, the son of Alphaeus, we know very little about. But this James was the brother of the Lord. That is to say, he was the natural son of Mary. And he was converted after the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember in John 7:25, we read, "Neither did his brethren believe on him." And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." So he was evidently someone who saw the risen Saviour. And he appears to have acted as chairman of the Jerusalem eldership in Acts 15. When the Synod of Jerusalem met, it appears that James was the chairman. The apostles were not now present. So when he says "we," we come to this in a minute, he means himself and the other elders. "And they gloried in the Lord." Verse 19. "And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." The Apostle Paul rehearses before them what God had wrought. That he himself had been simply an instrument, a means whereby this had been brought about, but it was God himself who gave the increase. He went through what had happened in detail, particularly, that is, one by one, literally, and made mention of the Lord's doings. It's no hardship to the people of God to mention the doings of the Lord. "And they gloried in the Lord." His works bred admiration in them. Even though it was among the Gentiles, they glorified the Lord for what God had done through the Gentiles. Yes, it may have presented a problem, a difficulty, but they glorified the Lord. Secondly, we have brotherly love. Brotherly love, not compromise of biblical principle. Brotherly love, not compromise of biblical principle. In verse 20, we read, they introduce a problem. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So the problem was Christian Jews still steeped in the practice of the ceremonial law. The moral law, of course, is perpetual, and it is standing as a definition of right and wrong. But there were those among the Jews who, though they were Christians, they hadn't given up the observance of the ceremonial law. And they were suspicious of Paul. They thought he taught the dispersion Jews not to circumcise their children and not to keep the regulations. Now, circumcision itself, of course, was appointed long before Moses' time. But it became embedded in the ceremonial law, and therefore it was made of similar to the ceremonial law, but it wasn't actually appointed by Moses, as Christ points out, that circumcision is not of Moses, but of the fathers, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob observed it. But still, it was embedded in the ceremonial law and treated along with it. Now, with this word, to forsake Moses, literally it is to apostatize from Moses. The word to forsake is the word which normally is rendered, or can be rendered, from which we get the word apostatize. So they were suspicious of Paul, more than suspicious, that he turned aside and told them not to circumcise their children and not to keep the ceremonial law. What Paul actually taught was not irreverence to the ceremonial law. He taught that the coming of Christ and had fulfilled the ceremonial law, and its ordinances were either replaced or else they were abrogated. And so he wasn't disrespectful to the ceremonial law at all. And during the transition period, it was allowable and permissible for Jewish Christians, but not Gentiles, but Jewish Christians, until the fall of Jerusalem and the full repercussions of the coming of Christ were understood, to conform to the ceremonial law. So, he circumcised Timothy, but he would not give place to have Titus circumcised, no, not for 1 hour. Now, this isn't an excuse for us to do anything that has no biblical warrant whatever. Sometimes people say, well, it's like the Old Testament believers coming into the New. They kept the ceremonial law. But we must remember that God himself did appoint the ceremonial law, and that this concession was not a concession to man-made religion, but to give time for a proper understanding of God's ordinances. The unfair generalization was that he was against the law, and this would cause severe difficulties and needed to be allayed in a legitimate manner until further clarification could be given. So we have the proposal in verse 22-24. The gist of the proposal is this: that he should engage in a sample observance of the ceremonial law to calm everyone down. That was the idea, that he would engage in a sample of a sample of the observance of the ceremonial law, then everybody would say, well, yes, Paul isn't so bad after all. And the particular sample was to be this. Four men had taken a Nazarite vow, a commitment to a period of special concentration on the Lord. It's in Numbers chapter 6. It involved ceremonial cleanness, no, for example, no contact with a dead body, abstinence from the grape and the wine that the grape produces, and no cutting of the hair, symbolizing the devotion of strength to the Lord. Perhaps Samson himself is an example of this, not cutting the hair, an example of devotion to the Lord. After the length of, after the duration of the period of vow, offerings were to be made and the hair cut. And so the idea was that Paul would go to the temple and, observing the ceremonial law, and he would wash his clothes. And Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, Exodus 19 and verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Verse 14, and Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And the Apostle Paul was to do the same. And he was to in this way associate himself and pay for the offerings. He was to associate himself with the Jewish believers who were involved, and in that way he was to allay the fears of the people, and especially of the Jewish believers. And in verse 25, James gives the promise. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. In other words, this didn't affect the decision made in Acts 15. It applied only to the Jews. They would not impose circumcision or the ceremonial law on Gentile converts. They would only impose upon them the necessary things of moral commandments, and indeed certain things which offended the Jewish sensibilities. They were brought into the church without these things, thus making it plain that these things were neither necessary for salvation nor binding on the Church of God as a whole. Now, we might notice that James says, we have concluded no such things. It's part of our Presbyterianism that he said this when the apostles were absent. So that the idea of a synod, of a wider body of elders making decisions for several congregations, is not dependent on the presence of apostles. The elders did it. Well, the apostles did it as well, but it wasn't dependent upon the apostles. He doesn't say, well, the apostles, oh yes, the elders went along with it, but he says, we, that is myself and the other elders of the church. So it is right that Westminster Assembly, for example, that they used Acts 15 and the synod which met in Acts 15 as justifying a body of elders meeting to govern more than one congregation, several congregations. And of course that's what Presbyterianism is all about. Anyway, Paul did as he was asked, and he did so since no principle was compromised. So verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. The 7 days was probably the time that they had appointed for the vow. And so after the 7 days was up, there was an offering to be offered for them. Thirdly, boldness in the midst of confusion. Boldness in the midst of confusion. Verse 27 to the end. We're told in verse 27 that the Jews which were of Asia, when they made this assumption, and they'd been particularly vicious at Ephesus. Remember Acts 20, verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So the Jews of Ephesus were noted for their viciousness, and this is probably what he had in mind when he talks about the Jews of Asia. And they make an accusation, verse 28 to 29. And they maintained that the apostle had taken a Gentile into the temple. These are the very accusations that Paul would have agreed with when they were made against Stephen. And he was in agreement with the Pharisees. But he was wrong then. And he was right now. He hadn't taken Trophimus into the temple, and they were wrong to make that assumption. Theophilus was an Ephesian. He was mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4. Acts 20, verse 4. And they accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. So Trophimus was an Ephesian. They assumed that Trophimus had been into the temple with the Apostle Paul, and they assumed wrongly. They dragged the apostle out of the temple. The doors were shut to prevent the riot spilling inside. The soldiers came. The chief captain, or literally a chiliarch, in charge of 1,000, that explains the fact that centurions are mentioned, that under his command, the chiliarch had the centurions who were in charge of 100. There was a heavy presence, especially during the festivals, the Jewish festivals. And so this man was in charge of 1,000 men, and under him were centurions who were in charge of 100. The apostle was bound with chains, verse 32, as Agabus and others had predicted. And he was born, in verse 35, literally lifted off the ground. The pressure of the crowd was such that the soldiers lifted him up and kept him safe. In verse 37 and 38, he speaks Greek, much to the surprise of this Chiliarch, this chief captain. He thought he was an Egyptian. They didn't recognize that he was a minister of the gospel. That shows that the ministers of the word weren't visibly distinct. And they thought he was the leader of the murderers, literally the murderers of the Sicarii, those who use a sicker or a short sword, a dagger. In other words, he led the assassins. So they thought the Apostle Paul was a chief assassin. In Paul 39, in verse 39, Paul asserts his responsibility, but for good reason. It was in order to gain the opportunity to speak to the people, which he does in Hebrew. And so chapter 21 finishes. Verse 40, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. He just escaped the lynching, but he wants to speak to the people. I wonder if we just escaped a lynching, whether we would have the slightest interest in speaking to the people. But he did. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for his release, that they might be saved. What a lesson for us. And the confusion was very great. The Chiliarch, the chief captain, thought he was Egyptian. His accusers wrongly thought he'd taken Trophimus into the temple. They were saying he was against the ceremonial law. Well, he was in favour of its abrogation for the Gentiles, that's true. But he was prepared to go along with it for the Jewish believers. So there was great confusion. The Jewish Christians were confused. The unbelieving Jews were malicious. The chief captain, he got his identity all wrong. But the apostle held forth the truth. Because there's confusion, the church does not remain silent. Because there's confusion, ministers should not say nothing. God works sometimes in the midst of confusion. Who would have thought that God would so bless the ministry of Jonathan Edwards when he stood for the Reformed doctrine in a time of confusion, when people were confused about Arminianism? You say, well, controversy doesn't produce revival. It doesn't produce it. But neither is it impossible for the Lord to send revival in the midst of chaos to us. Because what is a stormy sea to us is a sea of glass to God. Everything is straightforward to him. And don't keep quiet just because there's confusion. The Apostle Paul didn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, in the midst of confusion, God can cause his light to shine. He can shine into the hearts of men in the face of Jesus Christ. He can do it. We must stand for the truth, no matter how much confusion is around us. In the midst of that confusion, God can cause his light to shine and bring sinners to the knowledge of Christ. So never be put off from bearing faithful witness by circumstances that are confused. God can make the truth to strike home to the hearts of sinners in the worst of circumstances to us. And he does so, that the excellency of the power might be seen to be of God. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail, but they do seek its overthrow. They seek the obliteration of the church. They seek confusion so that the gospel will not be advanced. But God is greater than all. He is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, and is able to cause the light to shine in the midst of darkness. May he bless to us his own word.